Now, if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the Word of God in John's Gospel this morning, chapter 8. Last week, we were looking in Romans 8 at the grounds of our assurance. But I want to look at the truth about us all this morning. And so in John chapter 8, we're reading from verse 21 down to and including verse 47. John 8 from verse 21. The Lord Jesus has been speaking to a number of unbelieving Jews. Let us hear the word of God. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And as he spoke those words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I wonder if any of you remember in history how long ago it was since slavery was abolished in this country. Well, the year was 1833, and then it followed in America about 30 years later. But today, 185 years after the abolition of slavery in this country, we still boast about the fact that we are totally free and we're not slaves to anyone. Well, if you were listening to the word of God and the words of Jesus in particular there, you will note that he said that we're all slaves. Whosoever, in verse 34, commits sin is a slave of sin. And you know that bondage to sin shows itself in pride and envy, in jealousy and passion, in malice and arrogance, and in our desires for wealth and power and pleasure. We're all of us, by nature, in Satan's grip and under sin's tyranny. So how do we say we're free? There were many Jews in Jesus' day, and he was speaking to them there in John chapter 8, who denied that they'd ever been slaves. Look at verse 33 here. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that we shall be made free? And they'd conveniently forgotten their history. In Egypt, when they were slaves for 400 odd years, and then the exile to Assyria, the exile under Babylon, and now here they are in Jesus' time under the heel of Rome. And yet they can still say, we're free. When you and I can't face the truth, like the Jews, we'll often deny it. Pilate, the Roman governor who judged the Lord Jesus Christ, heard about Jesus. Many things he'd heard about him, but he'd not yet made his mind up. And so when Jesus stood before him in Jesus' final trial, in chapter 18 of John, and verse 33 and 37, Pilate asked him, are you a king then? And the reply of our Lord Jesus is very interesting. In effect, he says in John 18, 37, instead of listening to others, listen to me. I bear witness of the truth. Now, of course, Pilate's reply to that has become infamous. In verse 38 of chapter 18 of John's Gospel, Pilate says, what is truth? And he almost says it through his teeth. You might imagine he's saying it, I think, cynically. And yet, there's the truth standing right in front of him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except by me. And Pilate doesn't even recognize the truth when he's standing in front of him. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 gives us a clue to the answer. And he says, the natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. And neither can he discern them because they are to be spiritually discerned. We're living in a day of great confusion. Truth can be very elusive. We've come upon a new phenomenon in our generation. It's called fake news. Teachers in schools now are supposed to be able to help children to recognize fake news. Now, I haven't a clue how they're going to do that. It can be so insidious and put on the clothes of truth. How much do we know about one another sitting here this morning? And we've been worshipping together for how many years? And we think we may know one another. The truth is, you really don't know my heart, and I don't know your heart, and I don't know how you feel about each other in that respect. It's hard to know the truth about God's complex creation, his ever-expanding universe. And we listen to the scientists who say this universe is millions of years old, and we listen to others who point to the Bible in their own way, and they say, well, the universe or the earth itself at least is only thousands of years old. What is the truth? I used to say to my sixth form students that there is a difference between actual and apparent age. If you were to go back in time to the day of creation, or at least the sixth day when man was made, and you talk to this young man in the Garden of Eden, and he looks about, what, late teens, early 20s, and you say to him, how old are you? And he'll say, well, I'm about an hour or so old. I've just been made. But he was made able to reproduce once God had created Eve from his rib. Think of the time when Jesus, in John chapter 2, in this very gospel before us, was at the wedding feast, the Cana in Galilee. And you know the story well enough for me not to go into all the detail. But they ran out of wine at that wedding, and Mary said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I think that was the wisest thing that Mary had ever told people to do. Do whatever he tells you. And that's relevant to us today. And Jesus said, fill the water pots with wine. Full to 20 gallons each with water. And when they poured those pots out before the ruler of the feast, of course, this was the best of wine. And the ruler of the feast said, why have you kept the best to the last? It's normal that people should enjoy what they recognize as good wine, so that when they're drinking all the rest and a little bit merry, they don't recognize that it's rubbish you brought out. So it's well fermented. And how old was it? Not years, an instant ago it was created. So it has an actual age and an apparent age. You need to think about those things, you young people, when you're dealing with things in science and philosophy and the like. But we're living in a time when people are denying that there is anything like absolute truth. That's your truth, we're told. And when we tell them about Jesus, well, that suits you, that's your truth, and that's how you see the world. But it doesn't impinge on me. If I have made a distinction between actual and apparent age, let me make a distinction between relative and absolute truth. Absolute truth, I'm pretty sure, is that most of us had breakfast here this morning before we came out. But the relative truth is that I had porridge and bananas on my breakfast. I don't know whether you had a fried egg or just some other kind of cereal. That's relative to you. But the absolute truth is we're all hungry. That's why we need to eat frequently. God has made us that way. Whatever you do, and I was emphasizing this last week, don't be led astray by your subjective feelings. Listen to what God has to say. He is the great certainty, and his truth is the great absolute. So instead of us setting ourselves up as judge of everything, listen to what God has to say. Our text, you'll find in verse 32. The truth shall set you free. Words I've seen in schools, colleges and universities, entirely taken out of context. The truth that the universities, the places of learning, are referring to is that knowledge about the world and everything else that we have to deal with. The truth that Jesus is talking about here is the truth concerning himself. I mentioned he said to Pilate, I am the truth, and declared, I am the way, the truth and the life, another part of John's gospel. But in actual fact, the truth that Jesus is referring to here is Jesus, and it is the gospel. We need to understand that. And that's made clear from verse 36, where Jesus says, if the Son, that's himself. So you compare the two verses. If the truth makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. So what's the truth that God wants us to know this morning? Look at verse 21 in John chapter 8. Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. We have all sinned. That's number one. That's where the gospel begins, with the bad news. Romans 3:23 says, all of us have sinned and missed the mark. We've come short of God's glory. And the apostle of love in his first letter, John, says, if any of you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. So imagine how bad you are. And say that you have sinned 30, 50 times a day this last week. And you think maybe that's a bit too much. And I'm thinking of thoughts and actions, words, desires, ambitions, motives. Well, reduce that down to 3 times a day, if you think that's too much. And how many times do you think we sin in a week? That's 21 sins in a week. And multiply that up by a month, and that's 84 sins in a month. By the end of the year, 12 times all of that, it's over 1,000 sins. And multiply that by your age. 20,000, 30,000, 50,000, 70,000, 80,000 sins in a lifetime. And those many things you thought were just little white lies or tiny little things that wouldn't hurt anybody. It shows us that we have a spiritual disease which the Bible often refers to as leprosy. And I quoted Isaiah chapter 1 in the opening prayer, that from the crown of our head to the soles of our feet, we are a mass of putrefying sores. That's how God sees us. But listen, you make a mistake if you think that sin has to do with doing wrong things and being holy has to do with doing nice things and good things. Sin is a condition we're born in. It's a disease that we have. And all these things we talk of as sin are actually the symptoms of that disease, which is rebellion against God. If you were to be judged by God's standards, as one day you and I will, then Romans 6 and verse 23 says, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good, no, not one. And the wages of sin, therefore, is death. So we are born rebels. And sin is the transgression of God's law. So we've all sinned. Look at verse 28. We're all loved. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Now that expression is used by Jesus again and again throughout John's Gospel. And you'll meet it in chapter 12, more specifically where we remember Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And he's referring to the cross. Paul in Romans 5 verse 8 says, God commends his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't it wonderful to know in this broken world, in this loveless age, with so many dysfunctional families, that God is love? And to know the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to those who believe in Jesus, is a most wonderful thing. My father's father, that my grandfather, was once asked, what is love? And he said, well, it's a funny sort of feeling that runs up your back and knocks your hat off. I still don't know what on earth he meant by that. And people have all sorts of strange ideas of love. And certainly when they think about God, and I was listening to the radio service of worship this morning, I was sharing this with Roger this morning, a lady preacher. I should normally turn a lady preacher off, but I'm not sexist, by the way. I just feel that a woman has no place in the pulpit according to God's word. And all she talked about was her own broken marriage and how much she's found love with another man, and she'd had 2 children before, And it's all about Harry and, what's her name, Merkel, whatever, next week. Meghan. See, I'm more concerned about our baby being born, not, as I mentioned to you. Love isn't just about feelings, it's a matter of the will. It does bring feelings, of course, doesn't it? Feelings of passion, maybe sometimes of lust. But in actual fact, love, when we talk about marriage, has to do with genuine commitment and care and making promises that come what may, we will stand by our partner. God's love is eternal. It's not one thing today and something else tomorrow. God is not a whimsical God to change his mind and his attitude toward us. Listen to what Jeremiah said to the people of God in chapter 31 and verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have drawn you with cords of loving kindness. How wonderful is that? That a God who is intensely holy, seeing us in our abhorrent sinfulness, yet shows his love toward us. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger. Very often our modern translations confuse words and language. And the NIV, I know, which I use quite often, refers to mercy, the mercy of God, as the love of God or the loving kindness of God. Let's not be confused about these things. The love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God are conveying to us some different aspects of God's character. How often have we thought about grace and mercy, for example? I remember taking our children at Preston through the children's catechism of a Sunday morning in our service of worship, and basically I was teaching the rest of the congregation. Now, grace is, and you can always say, well, grace is an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. But it's receiving from God what we don't deserve. Now, mercy is the other side of that. Mercy is not receiving from God what we do deserve. He spares us and holds back the judgment that we really do deserve. We all have sinned. But we are all loved. And the proof of that is Calvary. When I am lifted up, you will know that I am he. Verse 24. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. Because we are all sinners, we are all going to die. In spite of the fact that God loves us, God is a just God. And he punishes those who offend him. And by nature we do. So we're all going to die. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that it is appointed to man to die once. So there's no reincarnation, by the way. To die once. And after this, the judgment. So clearly the consequence of our sin is death. Do you know how many people die, it's been estimated, in a second in the world today? Three people in a second, that's 180 people per minute die. That's 11,000 people in an hour die. It's 260,000 in a day. And more than 90 million in a year. All die. So the ultimate statistic, of course, is that one person in every one dies. And that's the consequence of our sin. How old are you here this morning? What hopes have you for the church of Christ here? Never mind your own life and ambitions. How many of us will still be here in 5, 10 years' time? None of us knows that, of course. In another 10 years, I'll be nearly 80. And I still think I'm about 25 or 30 inside. And don't you feel the same? We feel we're invincible, we're here forever. But the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. The hope for us is the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've never read Augustine's Confessions, I would recommend them to you readers, and if you're not a reader, maybe train yourself in that. It's an amazing story of God's grace in a man who he owed his mother so much for her prayers. He once said to God, in his confessions, "If I am your child, it is because you gave me such a mother," who prayed for him and wept for him and sent messages when he'd left home and gone to North Africa. And he says in his confessions, "My mortality is like chains around me every day. I hear them clanging, reminding me that I am but flesh." In the Great Plague of London in 1665, there was an estimated 200,000 people died. The following year, of course, was the Great Fire, and I think that was a mercy in many ways, which in some measure may have killed off the vector of the disease. Do you know how many people were killed in the fire? 200,000 by the Black Death, about 70 by the fire. Many people lost their homes, but their lives were spared. And so we can take heart sometimes, think, well, it's not always as bad as that. Maybe we're not all going to die at once, and maybe I'm going to live forever, and so on. Whatever the calamities, history teaches us that none of us are here forever. I was reading about Lazarus this week in my own devotions. I feel so sorry for Lazarus. Yeah, he died, was buried 4 days in the tomb, and then he was raised back to life again. That was wonderful, wasn't it? But he had to die all over again. That's why I feel sorry for him. Those who believe in Jesus will one day live, and they won't have to die again. The Bible tells us that we shall all be raised. We've all sinned, we are all loved, we all die, but we shall all be raised. Jesus, in another place in John chapter 5, says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will live." I think there are far too many evangelical Sadducees are about today, who are not sure as to whether they believe in a resurrection or not. I've only had time this morning to read to you through the whole of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. Surely you would be convinced. If Christ is not risen, then you are dead in your sins, and our faith is in vain, and our preaching is in vain. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of those who sleep. When Sir Christopher Wren was looking over the ruins of the original St. Paul's Cathedral, which, by the way, was built of timber, he had one of his workmen turn over, or a few of them, no doubt, one of the charred beams of the original building. And there was a Latin inscription on that beam which read, "Resurgimus iterum." I shall rise again. It took 35 years for the present St. Paul's Cathedral to rise out of the ashes, but it is there to this day. "Behold," says Paul, "I show you a mystery. Not a church building, but we shall not all sleep, but we shall all rise." That's a wonderful truth to hold on to. But then look at verse 26 here. Jesus refers to the crowd here, and I know this isn't about the day of judgment, but he is the judge, and he says, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you." So follow me through with this. We are all sinners, we are all loved, we will all die, and we'll all be raised. And one day we shall all be judged. Paul again in his writing says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I quoted before from Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27. "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." Are you saying that you believe in heaven? Yes. And you believe in hell? Yes. In fact, do you know that the Bible speaks more about hell, or Jesus did anyway, than it did about heaven? R.C. Sproul, a dear brother in the Lord, who went to be with Christ just some months ago now, was once at a conference, after which there was a session of questions. And he was asked by some evangelical Christian about the future. How can a loving God cast anyone into hell? R.C. Sproul replied, "What's wrong with you people?" Now, they thought he was joking, so they burst out into laughter. And then he said, "I'm deadly serious. If you know anything about the holiness of God, then you'll know that sin cannot stand in the presence of holiness. And because God is infinitely holy, then our sin deserves an infinite punishment. And the only answer to that is hell for all eternity." Now, that may sound harsh, but he was absolutely bob on right in terms of what the gospel teaches us. You see, justice and love are not opposites. Ask any sane parent that, although there are many parents today who would deny it and say, "Well, I don't chastise my children because I love them." I have to say to you how often in my own experience raising our own family and raising or teaching many young people in schools that they respond to discipline because they sense security. And in that security, they know they're loved. They're cared about. God says, though he loves us, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. So the Saviour, who some of you here still have rejected and continue to reject, will one day not be your Saviour, but your judge. And the only hope that you will have is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now, while today is a day of grace. And today is a day of salvation. On the western plains of America, you may know this story, but it is true and relevant. There are seasons of the year when farmers and farm workers keep an eye open for telltale signs of fire. So the first sign of smoke on the horizon, they gather all their livestock and their possessions into an area and they burn up the land around it under a controlled blaze. So when the fire does eventually sweep across the prairies, those people are standing where the fire has already been. And if you're trusting Jesus today as your Saviour, and you believe that he died on the cross of Calvary to save you not just from your sin, but from its consequences of a banishment in eternity from the presence of God in that place called hell, then when the fire does eventually fall of God's wrath, you will be standing where the fire has already been. One last thing, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." And all that the Saviour is doing in this passage is appealing to these people's unbelief. And he's saying to them, you must believe or you'll die in your sin. I am he who came to be lifted up on Calvary's cross for sinners like you. And he reminds us effectively that if you don't bow to him now as Lord and God and Saviour, willingly, then one day you will be compelled to do it. King George and Queen Mary were out walking in the grounds of Sandringham. And they were with a guide and it came on to rain. They went into a little cottage, one of the tide cottages on the estate. And as they went in on the table, there was a big open Bible, as used to be a practice in those days. And since the rain was falling hard, they remained there for a little while. And Queen Mary said to the lady of the house, "Do you believe the Bible?" She said, I believe it is God's word. And you know, she went on to tell the queen her testimony, how she believed it and she was saved by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as her saviour. And then the king said to the man of the house, do you have a story like that too? And he said, yes, I do. And he went on to tell about what the Lord had done in his heart and life. And just as they were leaving the house and the rain had stopped, the queen turned to the woman of the house and said, do you know, we love him too. We love him too. It's a wonderful thing when we hear of people in a position like that owning Christ, if that was really true. But the gospel is for ordinary people like you and me as well. Kings and queens will bow before him one day if they don't do it now. And we have great encouragement to believe that Her Majesty, our present Queen, may have faith in the Saviour and obviously has times for prayer and discussion with certain members of her family about these matters. But do you love him too? See, the gospel begins with repentance, that is acknowledging, I am a sinner. God is holy and I have offended him. So I personally acknowledge my sin, and it involves faith. Owning the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord. And that's what Jesus is asking for in the passage here. If you'll accept me, if you believe that I am he, you won't die in your sins. A reading just the other day in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 24, about the devil who was cast out of a certain man. Well, plural, there were devils, certain demons in the man. And one of them says to Jesus, I know you who you are, the Holy One of God. But you know something? Those devils know all that I've spoken about this morning. But they're not saved. See, they know the truth. And James says they tremble. They fear God and they tremble. Mere belief in the facts of the gospel will never save a soul. And some of you here may be struggling and doubting about the whole business of heaven and hell, and about the reality of eternal punishment and God's wrath and so on. Perhaps I may say that you have less faith than the devils have, because they know there's a day of judgment coming, and they know that they are going to be cast down into a lost condition in hell and torment forever. So my appeal as I close is this, having talked about so much of the truth about all of us, is make sure that your faith is not just in your head, but it's in your heart. Don't just know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Love him. Know him personally. Live for him. And embrace him with a deep gratitude for all that he's ever done for you as a sinner when he died at the cross on Calvary. You see, it's one thing to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the world. It's quite another thing to say, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Saviour. Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 16th century, said that Christianity consists in the personal pronouns. So instead of saying this morning that well-known verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, make it personal. I remember with one young man sitting on our settee at home not long ago, my arm around him and my heart was breaking for him, as with tears he quoted this verse. God so loved me that he gave himself for me, that if I believe on him, I will not perish, but I will have everlasting life. Friends, this morning, if the truth of the gospel has made you free, you are free indeed. And you're no longer a slave, but you're a child of God. You're under a new address. You have new habits. You have new ownership. And you'll want other people to know that freedom too, won't you? The psalmist writes, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works toward the children of men." And Charles Wesley took that phrase and built it into that well-known hymn, "Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing," and said, "Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. For the arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace." So let me close with these words of Psalm 66, verse 16, because I pray if you truly are free, you're no longer in bondage to sin, but you're under the mastery of Christ, this is what you will want to say: "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." Don't keep the truth to yourself. Take it away, live on it, and proclaim it.